We're going to be continuing on in Luke 21, verses 5 through 38, and we're going to be focusing our look at this point on the phrases in this passage that talk about the sun, the moon, and the stars. And as we did with our last time around, as we went through demystifying the phrase abomination of desolation, we're going to be going through and looking at how these particular symbols show up quite a few times in the various prophets. So let's start out with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you for giving us your spirit to help us understand it. Father, we thank you for the blessings you give us through your son Yeshua. Amen. So just a little bit of a preface, one of the things that was asked the last time around, and it's actually a little bit of a jumping off point to our discussion this time, is we had talked about these various prophecies relating to Babylon and Nineveh and Tyre, and so the question was brought up about, well, what was the time period where Zephaniah was one of the ones we were looking at? When was he prophesying, and when was Jonah? Because they both were talking about Nineveh. And just as a little bit of a note, Jonah, we know that from 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, that Jonah was prophesying around the time of what we call Jeroboam or Jeroboam the Second. Yes, Jonah. And he was, that time period was about B.C. 786 to 746. So kind of in the 7th century B.C. And that was talking about the coming end. Because then you had Zephaniah, who was prophesying during the reign of Josiah, which was 640 to 609 B.C., and that was just actually before the fall of Nineveh. Nineveh then fell in 606. So when you're looking at Nineveh, that was coming upon its last days, really. So just as a point on that one, and it will get in a little bit into our discussion as we go further about Zephaniah will show up yet again. So just a note in that. So when we had the prophecy about Nineveh, that prophecy, Nineveh was coming in its last days, really. With Zephaniah's time, it was pretty much at the end. And at the time of Jonah, it was still about 150 years away from its end. So in our discussion today, we're going to be going into these passages from both in our passage in Luke and in Matthew 24 and Mark chapter 13. There are these phrases there about the sun, the moon, and the stars. For example, in Matthew 24, verse 29, it says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will be seen, will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." So that's in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. So when you look at this discussion, we've had these phrases that show up. The sun darkened, moon will not give its light, stars will fall. Then you have another sign there of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky. So looking first at these prophecies about the day of the Lord, and one of the things you'll notice here about in the passages that's quoted from Joel is that the sun and the moon darkened and the stars falling. And one of the things you'll see is the mentions of stars falling, but also more so stars darkening. So when you're looking at across this, this is losing the light of day, losing the light of night, losing even the light when the moon isn't around and the stars, just nothing able to be seen there. So let's take a look at some of these prophecies that relate to the day of the Lord being dark. The first one we're going to be looking at, a couple in Isaiah starting first off. We'll be starting off with Isaiah 13 verse 10. Isaiah 13 verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. So this is coming in the midst of chapter 13, which is, as you see at the beginning of chapter 13 of Isaiah, is an oracle about Babylon. It's an oracle about Babylon. And as we go through and kind of look at little drop in various aspects of chapter 13 and even 14, you'll notice here a lot of similarities to what we saw as we were going through the prophecies about Babylon last time around, and also what you see in Revelation as well. Now, like in verse 3 of Isaiah 13, you know, it talks about that there's these mustering of the consecrated ones, the mighty ones. You know, depending on your translation, it'll talk about the exalting ones, that all of them being brought together for battle. And that exalting ones are those who actually exalt in the Lord. That's what the idea is there, that they are actually ones who give praise to the Lord, that they are being the ones who are being mustered for battle. And then see down in verse 4, the kingdoms of the nations gather together for this attack against Babylon. So that also should ring a bell in what we've seen in Revelation and also in Matthew chapter 24 as well, about nations being gathered together. And then also is talking about making the land a desolation of sinners, and there in verse 9 of Isaiah 13, which should start bringing up some questions, just like our last time around when we were talking about Tyre. Remember, we were talking about that the temple being, you know, defiled, and we're kind of scratching our heads at that one, going, wait a minute, you know, the only temples that were in Tyre were pagan ones throughout history. So what on earth is it talking about? And as we saw in those prophecies, when they were talking about Tyre, Babylon, and Nineveh, yes, they're talking about cities that were contemporaries of the prophets of those times, but where was the focus going? Yerushalayim, that was where the focus was going. It was talking about, and to, the leaders of Israel. So those were the focus. So when we're looking at this picture about nations being mustered and gathered together, and especially like in verse 9 about making the land a desolation of sinners, well, yeah, we're talking about what? Babylon? Yeah, Babylon, being laid waste of sinners. Well, you know, sinning against what? As, you know, even as Paul observed, you know, without the law there, you kind of end up in an interesting situation. There are those that are a law to themselves because they actually listen to God in even the most basic forms. But then there's also, without the law, how can you have lawlessness? So it should be telling you that this is a little bit of a wider scope than just Babylon. And that's one of the things that's always challenging when you read the prophets, is it's a term that's been used throughout many centuries, the now and the not yet. The now of this prophecy is Babylon. Isaiah is talking about physical Babylon. But the not yet is what we'll be getting to in this passage we just looked at in 13 verse 10. That is day of the Lord. That is not yet. Not yet at any particular point in time. So just as these things are now and not yet, so also messianic prophecies are now and not yet. And that has always been a challenge in the messianic prophecies throughout time, because there are aspects of the messianic prophecies that kick in at various points in time, even in the same passage. Yes.
Oh, yes. I kind of got the impression that the people were the ones who made the people and their lack of wanting to do the law or wanting to be a part of God's kingdom or whatever. They were the ones who made the land desolate. Is that not right?
Yes, but the question then is, which land is being made desolate? Because just looking at the face here, beginning part of chapter 13 is what? It's an oracle against Babylon. So that would say, whoa, well, what land are you talking about? That would be the land of Babylon. And when you see these progression through this chapter, it is talking about mustering armies, armies against whom? Armies against Babylon. That is, like I mentioned, the now and the not yet. The now of this prophecy is physical Babylon in a physical place that we call modern-day Iraq mostly, but the empire stretched out quite a bit to the, mostly to the west, but also to the east. That was the now of Isaiah's time period. But the not yet period is the stuff related to the day of the Lord, which we are looking at. So it's one of those cases where the now and the not yet are both informing each other in the sense that with the mustering of forces against Babylon should tell us something about the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord did not come in the time of the fall of Babylon. Because, you know, just as we looked at last time in the abomination of desolation, there's lots of stuff related to Daniel and the various kingdoms, and we'll be getting more into that here today, that is long beyond Babylon. So the things that are being prophesied about and concerning Babylon not necessarily came to an end at the time of Babylon. So just like this passage that we looked at in verse 10 here, this is something that is coming forward in the time of the day of the Lord. So continuing onward, in verse 11, punishing the world, you know, for all the evil people and punishing for the iniquity and the arrogant and the ruthless. And you're wondering, okay, why? Verse 11. So in verse 11, so in that, we have to ask, who then is being punished? Punishing people who don't know any better? You know, we could say at one point you don't know any better, yet at one point when, just like I mentioned before, Paul says that, yeah, you should know better. And we looked at it last time around, is that one of the things that came down against Babylon was that, okay, yes, they were an instrument of God, yet they went too far. And so that was prophesied in Deuteronomy, that these people would go too far, and then God would come out and stamp them down. And then also you see that following up at the time of the prophets as well. So then you start seeing, okay, the now and the not yet sort of starts crossing again in verse 17, where it talks about stirring up the Medes. Well, okay, the Medes were a power at that time of Babylon, and they did, historically, and we see in prophecy, followed and took over Babylon. So that, we could see, was the now of Isaiah's time. That was a now that was happening at that point in time. But that should tell us something. Because just for earlier, he's saying in the same chapter, he's saying, oh, the nations gathered around. Well, then he starts saying, the Medes gathered around. These weren't just the whole gaggle of everybody that just, you know, pig-piled on Babylon. This was a specific empire that pig-piled on Babylon and took it down. And that was Media. And then Media kind of morphed in over time, Persia as well, modern-day Iran. That's where that comes into play. So it's interesting in that case where it's talking, you got this mixing together of the things happening at this particular time in history and things happening way off into the future in history. And then when you, then that sets up chapter 14 of Isaiah as it starts out there and continuing on there and talking about the return of, you know, Jacob, Jacob and Israel back to the land. So, you know, Jacob being seen as this, I guess you would call it the southern kingdom. And then you have the northern kingdom, which was with the time of Assyria, which was a couple of kingdoms or empires before this time, had already been scattered. So in that case, you see this returning of the people to the land as something that would happen down the road. This is talking about Media coming in, and then the return happening under Persia, starting with Cyrus coming down, who's a Persian emperor. So it just gives you a little bit of a picture here of this as being this case where this phrase is, and these things coming down of the sun being darkened and the moon being darkened. This is a symbol showing of a time that is darkening. Just as the times were getting dark, even in this point in time, so also the time period around the day of the Lord will be something that is getting a darkening, a gathering of forces, a feeling of the hammer coming down on your head. So let's go to the next passage where we see these symbols being appealed to again. Isaiah 24. In Isaiah chapter 24, we're going to look at 23, verse 23. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Yerushalayim, and his glory will be before his elders. So there you have another, again, this picture of the moon not giving its light, the sun not giving its light, and the Lord reigning on Mount Zion, and his glory will be before his elders. And you're like, okay, that's great. And so when you look throughout that chapter in particular and kind of the surrounding passages on either side of it, like in verse 5, you see there is talking about the world being destroyed because of iniquity, transgression of laws, violation of statutes, and breaking the covenants. Well, this is long after, you know, the restoration hasn't happened yet. So again, you're wondering, well, who's transgressing what? Who's transgressing this and who's transgressing that and destruction of the world? Well, that certainly didn't happen at the time of Isaiah. So what you're looking at is a blending over the top of Isaiah 24, verse 23 is what we're looking at. And also, in skipping down in chapter 24 of Isaiah, and like in verses 21 and 22, talking about these principalities, as Paul calls them, these principalities and powers of the air being punished, and kings of the earth being punished. And it's interesting that it talks about those powers of the heavens being punished in the heavens, and the powers, the kings of the earth, being punished on the earth. So this is, you're talking about a totality of things. Things happening in the principalities of the air and also on the earth. Both in both domains, top and bottom. And then you see also this interesting thing in 22 where it's talking about that they've been shut up in a pit or kept in prison until after many days they will be punished. Well, boy, what does that sound like? Sounds like Book of Revelation, doesn't it? About, you know, things being kept into a pit until the time of the end. And this is the latter chapters of Revelation. So you're looking at, well, okay, what is Isaiah talking about? He's got little points that are mixed in of his time period and obviously something way off into the future. And even more so when you look at verse 8 there, going down further, you know, that is going to be swallowing up death forever, wiping away tears. and a reproach of all the people on the earth be taken away. Well, what does that sound like? That sounds like the end of Revelation. So you're like, wow, Isaiah's talking about stuff, his time period, and way, 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 way down into the future. And especially when you see there, like in the verse we're looking at in 23, that the Lord is reigning on Mount Zion, which is what we see in what? Revelation 21 and 22, where the dwelling place of God is among men. Now let's move over into Amos, where Amos talks about this phrase about the darkening of the lights in the sky a couple of times, starting first in chapter 5. We're in Amos chapter 5, going into verse 20. And so Amos 5:20, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? And you know, skipping through down to chapter 8 of Amos, Amos chapter 8, verse 9, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. So when you look at these passages, these are, like, especially when you see chapter 5 of Amos, these are like, it specifically talks about them. That one is a lamentation for Israel. Lamentation. Why? Because Northern Kingdom gone already. Already gone. Assyria coming through and taking them out.
You mean that the prophecy is against the south?
Well, see, one of the things that you see in chapter 5 is that it's a lamentation about Israel.
Because verse 15 says, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph.
Yep.
That's north tribes.
That's right. And when you talk about that, well, what then are these prophecies talking about? They're talking about the remnants are the ones that survive, both out of Joseph, or you talk about the northern kingdoms of Israel, and out of the south. We'd seen that in our last time around when we looked at those prophecies that were against Nineveh, against Babylon, against Tyre. What was the left from them? Those were remnants of them, not all in totality. When you look at how many people returned from Babylon, it was a remnant. It was a remnant. It wasn't the whole thing, and that was the southern kingdom. So it's one of those things that you see, like in Amos, you're seeing a picture of that given time period and that given hope of the northern kingdom's gone, but hoping then for the remnant will return. And you see some of those returned after the succession of Assyria, and then after Babylon fell, and then into the time period where Persia was at the helm, you see some of these returns, but not in their totality, not by a long shot. So you've got these people scattered off into all corners. So, but you still then have that compared to, in the midst of this lamentation about the northern kingdoms being gone, there's these reference into this time of gloom, a time of despair. I mean, you know, when you think about it in reality, those kingdoms, the northern kingdoms and then the southern kingdom, they were detached and gone out of their land. Assyria used the policy of relocation to assimilate, and you see the Babylonians did as well with the southern kingdom. So it took them out of the land and moved other people into the land to take their place. So that was definitely a period of gloom and despair.
But does my question, the word remnant, does that mean have to be small? Because the tribes, of the northern tribes, were huge, went across Europe,
yep,
became Western European nations, went to England, United States, all of those people fall under Isaacson or Saccason or Saxons or all of those. If they are allowed to hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gates, many of those people could be saved through the hardship. Maybe their country even repent.
Of course. But when you see both in the prophets here talking about these particular time periods, and when you see in Revelation and some of the other passages, is that it usually is only the remnant, and it always has always been the remnant, meaning a small subset of the greater whole, that stays faithful to God. Sad, but true. And that is why the lamentations are always... Yeah, sometimes it's a very small number.
Okay, but wait a minute. I put a lot of hope in this little verse, and that to me means that if some of the countries that are in trouble actually stirred themselves before God and stirred up against the evil and took their lumps, that a lot of families could be preserved and live through it. Because to me, this is a statement from God to his people, hey, seek good, not evil, that you can live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you. Establish justice in the land.
Yep.
That could happen.
Sure,
there are countries
could.
That could happen. And that means what a remnant would have been 2,500 years ago, the remnant of 2,500 years ago would be huge now.
Yeah, there's always the potential for that. But again... What history shows and what prophecy shows in this is that the reality is that the ending remnant is small out of the whole totality of things. You know, so that is the sad thing, but the true thing. We can always hope for, we can always pray for the masses to get with the program, but what ends up being the case throughout history, and as we see down in the time of the end, is that it's not the masses. It's not the great thing. It just ends up being a small part of it. So it's one of those sad laments. And when you look at, for example, Romans chapters 9 through 11, that is the great thing that perplexes Paul. It's like, there's all of these people. And so he's saying, well, they have a veil over their eyes until it's removed. We're going to be getting down to one of those prophecies of when the veil is removed. And sadly, it may not be such a great experience when the veil is removed. Because sadly, there may be a good number that don't want to do anything about it. Or that it may be too late. Too late? Meaning that, you know, God has a door and it closes. So... It's one of those things. So, we'll continue on. Maybe it'll get a little bit clearer as we see some of the passages we'll see in Zephaniah. They bring this, and Zechariah as well, that bring this into a little bit clearer focus. Now, we looked at some of these things. I just talk about in general. Just a little thing to note. In Amos 5, verse 18, it's one of those good things to keep in mind. That, and I know at some period of times in my life, it's like, oh yes, I want the day of the Lord to come. Man, that's just going to be great. Well, no. Yeah, woe to you who are, you know, saying, yeah, come on, you know, bring it on. Well, don't say it so fast, because it is a day that's going to be dark and gloomy and depressing, horrifying and such. Especially horrifying for huge numbers of people who just reject the fact that it's ever going to happen or anything like that could happen at all. Oh, boy. On that note, yes. Yes, we're not going there today. Yes. So we're going to go on to looking at prophecies where the stars being darkened as well as the sun and the moon. It's kind of interesting how these get ratcheted up a few degrees on this. We're going to Ezekiel chapter 32 and looking at this. In verse 7 of Ezekiel chapter 32, "And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light." Dark, cover the sun with a cloud. You mean those white puffy clouds? No, 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 no. No. Yes. 32, Ezekiel 32. 7. So, we're going to be getting a little bit into coming in the clouds. It's kind of an interesting part about covering the sun with a cloud, because you know, clouds are an interesting symbol of the realm of heaven. I don't know if you ever sat and thought about clouds. You just kind of watch them go through the sky and see funny little shapes and creatures and such in them. But they are an absolute marvel. The clouds are. And just, you know, how God designed things that you would just basically have an umbrella over your head is quite amazing. Not only an umbrella, but an umbrella that can carry rain with it and dump it, or carry snow with it and dump it somewhere else. That's truly an astounding system he set up. Yes, and hail. Oh yes, I forgot the hail. And the tornadoes and the, oh boy, hurricanes. Oh. Yes. And kind of keying off from Ezekiel, in Joel chapter 2, we'll be kind of looking at this particularly in Joel chapter 2 and chapter 3 specifically, because they are quoted, especially Joel chapter 2, quoted a couple of times in the apostolic writings. So we're going to start off first in Joel chapter 2 and verse, you know, just taking a look first at verses 10 and 31. I'm just kind of also kind of zooming in on those passages a little bit more. So starting first at verse 10.
Yeah.
"Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, and the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness." And then dropping down into verse 31. "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So, you know, just to clarify, you probably have seen things circulating recently about blood moons and such like that. It is simply a lunar eclipse. That's the simple way to put it. It's simply where the earth gets in the way of the light coming from the sun to the moon. And since the earth has an atmosphere, then you have some of the rays go through the atmosphere of the earth as they're bending around the planet and get bent towards the red. So thus you have a red color showing up. It's dark, it's pretty dark, but it does have a red color. So kind of when the opposite happens, when the moon comes in between the sun and the earth for a solar eclipse, you don't have that kind of red sort of thing, because the moon, for the most part, has no atmosphere. Although we figured out it has a little bit of stuff, but not much what you call an atmosphere. So thus, there is no like red look to any sort of thing around it. So in this, is also kind of dropping down into chapter 3 of Joel in verse 15. "The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness." Okay, well, so here you have in like three times now so far, the prophet Joel is saying, okay, stuff is getting dark. The things in the heavens, the things that you look at, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Okay, well, what should be some things that kind of come to mind when you think about the sun, moon, and stars? Maybe Genesis chapter 1, where it's talking about these are the signs, you know, for the Moedim. So these are things that God marks out time with. You know, if you've got the sun, you can figure out, you know, what time of the day it is, and as you track where it is in the sky and such, you can figure out what time of year it is, and, you know, the moon and its traveling to find out what time of the month it is. And with the stars, you can also figure out your bearings and also gather what time of year it is as well. So these things are, you know, help you navigate, help you get around, help you to see, figure out what time it is, those sorts of things. But, you know, see, also into the world outside of God's realm, these are, as you see throughout time, these things have come into becoming deities in and of themselves because of the power that they have. You know, didn't take people long to figure out that without sun, stuff doesn't grow. And, you know, if you live in areas with not much daylight, stuff doesn't grow well either.
Well, from what I understand, the issue on the red moons wasn't the fact that they were red moons. The issue was the timing, because they fell during high day periods. To me, when you mix the Moedim, which the world has no even knowledge of what it is, and then mix it with something going on in heaven, may not mean anything, but it would say, take a look.
Yeah. Something that you see showing up quite often, a lot in here. Now, one of those things, I guess, that they're going to take on a specific point in time, because like in Matthew 24, it mentions that, you know, after the tribulation of those days, then those things take on significance. So I guess what Messiah is telling us is that, you know, once you start getting into the bad stuff, then those things will become a something significant. But one of the things you should also notice is that what have we seen so far with these symbols of the darkened sun, moon, and stars? Not a good time. So when you start seeing those things, it's already pretty bad. when you see those things showing up at the time of Babylon and the time of, you know, after Babylon heading into Media and Persia, it's like by the time that's things are really dark, it's, you know, you've already been simmering for a while. But one of the things that should also be apparent when you read the prophets is that when it gets really dark, it's not a big surprise to people who are listening to God. They've already seen these things happening for quite some time period and lamenting about it for quite some time. So for people who are following God, that stuff doesn't come as a surprise, that it's darkening, that things are getting dark, and that the situation is getting grave and very terrifying. But to everybody else who isn't paying attention, when it finally does get that bad, where the things, you know, light itself then blinks out, wow, how terrifying that gets. So we're talking about the quotation of this, and specifically the Apostle Peter quotes from chapter 2 of Joel in verses 28 through 32, you know, at the time of Shavuot or Pentecost. And he's talking about, this is just following after, he had this great experience where the Spirit of God is coming in as a wind rushing through and flames the heads, and they're talking in the languages of all the people from all various parts of both the Parthian and Roman empires that happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. People are going, wow, boy, they thought they were drunk. And so then Peter pops up in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. So about 9 a.m. or so. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth out of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the skies, sky above, and the signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there's also a note. Yes.
It sounds like this prophecy of him pouring out his spirit upon all flesh is until the day of the Lord.
Interesting. Now you're starting to see another of the aspects of the now and the not yet. The now and the not yet, because remember at the time of of Yoel, this is quite an advanced, gloomy period in the history of all Israel. And that's looking forward to that time period. Yet, you saw a specific thing show up here at this particular time period. Peter observes that, and then you see something further happening related to the day of the Lord. Yes, definitely different layers of this. And that's why a lot of these apocalyptic prophecies get to be so incredibly difficult, because they include elements of the time periods in which they're living, including even mentioning nations, cities of the time period in which they're living, but also talking about things that happen at some point in time later. And as we looked at last time with the abomination of desolation, several time periods later, these things show up at different time periods for the same reasons. So you should start be seeing here that the sun, moon, stars being darkened are showing up in time for a lot of the same particular reasons in a point in time. And these particular times, when are they showing up in history? After expulsions, after exiles, after, you could say, judgments have come down upon the time period of Israel. Where we saw that first, the lamentation over the northern tribes disappearing, then the southern tribes disappearing, then they're totally out of the land altogether, and these images being pointed. It's like, well, if you think it's this bad now, just wait for the day of the Lord. Well, if you think this expulsion out of the land is bad now, just wait for the day of the Lord to come. So, it's one of those things, hey, you know, remember how you got here. So, if you start seeing the same things happening again, watch out, because what follows after that, ooh, and eventually it will be the day of the Lord. So, you know, the great final exile coming out of that. And you see also another kind of reference back to Joel chapter 2 in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, I'm talking about the sixth seal. It's a great tongue twister. The sixth seal. Yes. Yes, it was a movie. So, Revelation 6, verses 12 and 13. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. You know, when you see that, and when it shakes its unripe figs, yeah, I don't know if you've ever been around orchards and such, but unripe fruit, hard to get off. So that's like, wow, that's one incredible wind if it's knocking off stuff that's not ripe yet. That, the stuff that's ripe is easy for it to come off. It comes off a little bit too easily sometimes.
But unripe, ripened fig trees, it's hard to even pull them off when they're not ready. I've had fig trees.
So it kind of gives you an idea of the sort of extraction that's going on. And maybe it also could kind of point your head back to other talking of trees and forceful extractions of parts. And we were just mentioning Romans chapter 11 and Paul's kind of parable there about the olive tree and various parts that are native onto the tree being lopped off and those that are not native to the tree being grafted on. And then, you know, sometimes if the things that are grafted on don't, quote, want to stay with the tree, unquote, then those things get removed. It can get removed as well. But one of the things that you start seeing in this is these are also time periods, when you talk about the sixth seal, of a great, unbelievable point in time. So this is the sixth, and you've got the seventh seal, and the seventh seal coming into the time of the absolute end. I mean, all of what you're seeing related in to with the book of Revelation is referring to the time of the end, as it mentions there at the beginning part, that he was in prophecy on the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day.
Yes. Quite a variety in the next chapter seems to talk about a remnant.
Yes.
That's it. Not, well, there's new multitude too, but
yes,
that's the nation. But a remnant is coming out.
Yeah. And a lot of times we think, you know, the number 144,000, ooh, boy, that's a small number compared to, you know, 6-7 billion people that are currently here right now, but also going on. But when you start talking about that, that's, you know, a number that's talking about totality there.
That's not all that's getting into heaven, though.
Thank God, no. Because you also see, also, it talks about the multitude beyond that, but that particular, well, that's a whole discussion in itself, the difference between the 144,000 and the great multitude. But I guess a way to start the wheels going in your head is, why is it divisible by 12? And that might kind of get you closer. You know, 12 gates. What are those named for? Oh, apostles, tribes. Okay, now you're starting to get into the picture of who those people are. You know, yeah, and especially you start thinking about trumpets blowing and what happens when, you know, first when you start blowing trumpets. So, 144,000? Yes. Seventh chapter. Chapter 7 of Revelation. Yeah, within the sixth seal, you start getting this thing of the 144,000. So, yeah, well, you divide, yeah, 12 into that. Yes. 12,000 times 12. So let's look at the symbol also. We were talking about sun, moon, and stars being darkened, and we kind of got a hint of it in one of the passages we were looking at in Ezekiel 32 about the sun being covered with a cloud and that being a darkening thing. So let's take a look also at the picture of the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Kind of starting off first in Daniel chapter 7. Now, Daniel chapter 7 we're going to be taking a look at a little bit extensively going forward here. And just setting the scene a little bit for Daniel chapter 7. So this is in this passage where we find this talking about coming in the clouds. It is, we're going to be looking specifically at verses 9 through 10 and also 13 and 14. But it's setting the stage for this a little bit. We have this another great prophecy of strange beasts coming around. These four beast powers that are talked about are really, if you look at them, there's parallels, a whole lot of parallels between these beast powers and the, quote, metal, unquote, powers that you see in chapter 2 in that image that Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream. So looking into these further, you see, starting out in verse 4 of chapter 7, there's this lion-like beast with wings like an eagle. Then you've got verse 5, that one looks like a bear. It's standing up on one side, and it's got three ribs in its mouth. And then down in verse 6, you've got this leopard with, looks like four bird-like wings and four heads. And then down in the next verse is, you kind of continuing on further through the rest of the chapter, you've got this discussion of this dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong beast here with these strong iron, large iron teeth, and then it's got 10 horns in it. And so when you start lining these things up, going back, the lion-like beast that comes along, kind of very similar, and it parallels the head of gold, because, you know, it's, he was talking that specific thing to Nebuchadnezzar at that point, who was obviously one of the great emperors of Babylon. So in that particular period, we see in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah chapter 4 and Ezekiel 17, there are mentions specifically of Babylon with these images of lions and eagles. So merging these ideas together of a lion with eagle's wings. And then, of course, now that we've dug up all these statues of Babylon and such, and what do you see? They're lions with eagle's wings on them. So Amazingly enough, I can't imagine why they would refer to them in prophecy with lions with wings on them, but go figure. And then the bear with the ribs in its mouth, and you see it kind of comparing it back, and you've got the picture there of in chapter 2 of the part of the image with the arms and the chest there made of silver. And that comparing to the time period of Media and later Persia, kind of Media merging in with Persia. They're being thought of, that's why they're often referred to as Medo-Persia, because they blended a lot together, followed in very quick succession with each other. Then the leopard-like beast, kind of comparing with the belly and thighs of bronze that you see in chapter 2. And from that, you get the picture, well, that is referring to the next power coming along of Greece. And just as we mentioned last time when we were going through the discussion of the abomination of desolation, is that with Greece, you had the breakup of the empire after Alexander the Great by his four generals, the top generals in that. And those took over portions of the empire. And we looked specifically at the ones that were really relevant to the land of Israel at the time, and those would be the Seleucid Empire, Seleucus, and also the Ptolemaic Empire, or the Ptolemies, down in Egypt. So roughly the Seleucids up in Syria, the Ptolemies down in Egypt, and the clashes that they had in the middle. So then when you get down to this terrifying beast, and kind of roughly, you know, it kind of lines up pretty well with the legs of iron, and continuing onward down into, somewhat down into the feet of iron and clay that you see in chapter 2. And right after that, you've got the stone that's cut out without hands that destroys the statue, the base of the statue. And the whole thing comes tumbling down. Which, when you look at it, that lines up a lot with the passage we're going to be looking at in the middle part of Daniel chapter 7, about all dominion and power being given to this one like the Son of Man. Now, just kind of incidentally, you know, various people have come up with machinations over who ends up being these various powers that are described as, like, specifically the little horn that you see showing up as coming out of these ten horns. But one of the things, like, we were looking at before and we were looking at today with Abomination of Desolation and today with the sun, moon, stars, and their darkening, that we should be looking really at the patterns that are involved and not trying to force things on top of the patterns that are there. I know there are some teachings out there that try to say the little horn is always the little horn, no matter where it shows up in Daniel. But then when you look at this, you see that the little horn that shows up in chapter 8 of Daniel different than the little horn that shows up in chapter 7 of Daniel. Meaning that the little horn that shows up in chapter 7 coming out of the fourth beast, lining up with the time period of Rome and following up after that. But in chapter 8, as we were talking about before, oh, four horns that came up out of one horn and such, they're talking about Greece and the period that comes up after that. So little horns, different little horns that show up. You've got one little horn coming up out of Rome. You've got one little horn that came up out of the one of the horns, the Seleucid, or the Greek Empire, and that was Seleucus. Down we know him as Antiochus IV or Antiochus Epiphanes, leading to a great defilement of that time period. So just kind of keeping that in mind, that there are some people that have also seen that the statue in chapter 2 of Daniel has two legs, obviously. And so, well, perhaps then you're speaking of a power of iron that rules over an area that's got two divisions to it. Well, okay. You know, there are some people that have come up with various realms of that. And there could be some logic to that, because when you look at the history of Rome, it does actually divide into two at one point in time. And if, as the waning days of the empire, Diocletian in 285 BC, split it up into west and east, because things were getting a little bit too unwieldy with all these various marauders coming in and making raids on the outer reaches of the empire all over. He partitioned it east and west, and later Constantine the First, in like 324 to 330, moved his empire over to what was then named Byzantium, and became what, when he moved it there, he named it appropriately Constantinople. Why not just name it after yourself? It's good to be king. Yes, and then later, it's easier to remember the place if it's named after you. Then that's continued on even after the western part fell in 476, when you had some Germanic tribes come in and basically forced the abdication of the last Romulus Augustulus, of being the last Roman emperor on the western side. Then you had in 1453, quite a bit longer, almost 1,000 years longer on the western or the eastern side. You had Constantinople finally sacked under the Ottoman Empire, and Constantine the 11th finally being the last one to hold that. So just in a sense saying that your identifications with the fourth power can continue on down into a later point in time, which why some people saying that perhaps who took over the eastern part of the Roman Empire could be the successor of the Roman Empire, meaning the Ottoman Empire, which stretched down into even the 20th century. Was it 1918? It was finally, after World War I, the Ottoman Empire was part of the Axis of Evil, the first part one, that got sacked and finally taken over and then chopped up into all the countries we think of today, Turkey, Iran, Iraq, et cetera, Syria, blah, blah, blah. Going on is all those countries carved up into what we call them today. But that lasted from all the time of 1453 down to 1918. Quite a long run.
But I understand at the time that this was being written, the Roman Empire had so overextended itself that the legions that were in that territory were not Roman people. Those came from Syria and Egypt.
Oh, yes. Yeah, they had to.
So the Roman soldiers weren't Roman. And I don't find anywhere in the whole book that it says anything about Rome being destroyed. However, there are at least 35 mentions of countries being destroyed by the Messiah when he comes. None of them are Catholic. None of them are Roman. They're all listed as descendants and people from the Ottoman Empire, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Arabia, from Iraq, from Iran. All of those countries. Egypt has an out in one area, but all the rest of the countries, I think there are 37 of them, 37 countries mentioned for destruction. Not one of them are Roman.
Yeah, so it tells you then, kind of like what we were talking about with our last discussion, that sometimes when prophecy is talking about a particular nation or something like that, it's the pattern then behind it that we should be looking for. You know, a lot of people kind of lock into fashion, oh, well, this is fourth beast power started with Rome, so thus it is always Rome going on down through time. But as we've seen, when the Bible's talking about Tyre, it may not be talking about Tyre. When it's talking about Babylon, it may not be talking about Babylon. When it's talking about Nineveh, it may not be talking about Nineveh. Yeah, maybe at the time, but then later on, what is it actually pointing to? So that's one of those things to keep in mind.
The thing I find interesting, though, is this. All right, we have the stone coming out. It smashes all 10 tones.
Yes.
Ones that are weak and ones that are strong.
Yep.
Now, I'm looking at the history of Europe. During World War I, three major empires ceased to exist.
Yep.
And that was the Ottoman?
Yeah,
no.
The Austrian-Hungarian.
Just in Europe. The Austrian and Persia and the Russian one, which they all also got destroyed. So it's very fascinating to know that, quote, at the end, he still is going to destroy the weak ones. Okay, if we want to call the Western section weak compared to the Eastern section strong. He's going to destroy both toes. And you break the toes, the image comes down.
Yep.
That's my thinking. I may be wrong, but that's
all. Well, it is interesting because I've often wondered why there's this little segue right in the midst of this, of where you have this segue, it seems like, these two little vignettes of the one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Then you see later on, and that comes in the latter part of Daniel, or it's actually in the middle part of Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 9, and verses 9 and 10 to begin with. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. I kept looking, and then skipping down into verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So, I mean, think about that right in the midst of this discussion of these various empires coming up and going down and coming up and going down, there's this vignette of timelessness. We were just talking in our Torah session about the design of the tabernacle and what it's supposed to show, kind of patterned after what was shown on the mountain. Here is a kind of an image of, you know, we were talking about why is the veil there? Well, when you look at what is the, just the, as conveyed to us of what the throne room of God looks like, it's like, wow, now you can understand why there is a need to shield the full glory of God from mankind, because the full glory of God is consuming fire, like a river of fire and such flowing out from it, fire all around it. But one of the things that we see in here, kind of comparing Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7, is that this rock that's cut out without hands really becomes, when it's talking about one like the Son of Man, you know, Son of Man at one point became a phrase for, or a, you could say, a euphemism for the Messiah. But it also, like when you read Ezekiel, he refers to Ezekiel a lot as Son of Man. Oh, Son of Man, do this. Oh, Son of Man, do that. So Son of Man is, in at one sense, a general term for just particular person of mankind. But then specifically, then throughout time, it became a specific person of mankind, seen as the Messiah who would come. So one of the great pictures here is this Messiah coming as the true image. Paul talks about him as the second Adam. Well, as you see in Genesis chapter 1, like 26 through 28 there, that's about we will make man in our image. Well, who is the image of God? And that is the specific Son of Man who comes. So the specific Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days. And this true king, amongst all these supposed kings that Daniel 7 is talking about, this true king is going to come in, and this kingdom will not be thrown down. Even when you see, like in the latter part of chapter 7 of Daniel, that this little horn power is going to do some incredible things. It's going to, you know, be waging war against the saints of the Most High. It talks about in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 7. uttering boastful things against the Most High, in verse 25, and intending to make alterations in times and in law, in verse 25 as well. So out of this, we see this pattern, sun, moon, and stars being darkened as being a hallmark, a thing that should really catch our attention of a time of the end. And also coming in the clouds of heaven as being a picture of what God is doing and the coming kingdom of God. Because we think about those time periods in scripture of clouds. Think of under the cloud. We just were talking about that before in Israel, this cloud following them. And during the day, it thankfully was a dark cloud, so it gave them shade. And at night, it was a fiery cloud and gave them light and warmth. But then we also see some other great clouds of particularly like at the dedication of the first temple under Solomon, this dark cloud of God's presence coming down into the temple at the time. And here we also see coming in the clouds of heaven. So when you look up and you see clouds in the sky, you think, oh, the realm of God. But it's a seemingly weak realm, to put it in kind of in basic terms like that, because you can fly through a cloud. You know, it's like those they say about prepositions, you know, through the cloud, over the cloud, under the cloud, around the cloud. Clouds are ephemeral. They come, they go. Here in this area, we've got this marine layer of clouds, and they burn off around noontime in some days that we have. They seem to be ephemeral, that they come and they go. But that's juxtaposed with something that lasts forever, which should be it's a really interesting juxtaposition, because this little horn is described of as Sa'ar, where that word comes from. Sa'ar means to be or to grow insignificant. So compare what you think of as insignificant clouds with this insignificant power that boasts of doing great things and coming up and then thinking it's going to change times and change laws and oppress the people of God, versus something you think is ephemeral, of the clouds of heaven, you think is ephemeral, like this Messiah who doesn't really act like a conquering Messiah, yet in the end comes through with incredible power and incredible glory. And as we see here, these pictures continuing on of the cloud shows up quite often in Yeshua's described departure and return, like in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. You see this picture here of that Yeshua departed in a cloud and is said to be coming back in a cloud. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it the time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times and epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even the remotest part of the earth. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who you have seen taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the way you have seen him and watched him go into heaven. And Paul also touches on this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, with this promise, the promise to the 12, or the 11 here at this point, and also the folks that are with them, that promise of that he is going to return. Yeah, you've seen him go, but he is going to return. And that great promise there. But then, you know, Paul kind of brings us together with something. Okay, we are we are sad for the detachment of losing the Messiah here from our physical presence here. But then we also feel sadness for losing all of the physical closeness with our family, friends who die and are gone. That's what Paul really touches on with the hope of both the return of Messiah and the return of those who are gone. In 1 Thessalonians 4, and 13 through 18, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as those who, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christos will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So lastly, as we've seen this outpouring of God's Spirit, it's kind of interesting that this, when in Acts chapter 1, they're saying, look, you know, the same way you've seen him go up, he's going to come back. And to wait for this power being poured out. Then in chapter 2, we see described there, oh, the things that you saw in the prophets, those things are coming to pass. The now and the not yet of it. The now, things are being poured out upon sons and daughters dreaming dreams and having visions. But then there's also the not yet of the sons and daughters having dreams and dreaming visions. And then the day of the Lord following after that. So that great promise that we have of both the return of Messiah and return of all those that we've lost and over time, that those people are asleep and we're going to be reunited with them, that promise coming and the same God bringing one about will bring both about. So when we look at these, and closing up here, in these pictures of the sun, moon, and the stars, you know, in times past, there have been, in you know, pagan times, where people latch on to these as ways of measuring how life should go and kind of figuring out the future from astrology and such, versus what God originally intended them for is to being, you know, God's calendar and marking out the way things go. And then we have the symbol of the cloud. The cloud being something that shrouds, protects, like protecting Israel, but then also something of hope. So sadly, yeah, we can say we don't want the day of the Lord to come, but in a sense, we do hope for the day of the Lord. So in a sense, it's something that's really, really bad that's coming, but, and again, we do actually hope for it because that will be the resolution of things.
Jeff, that gives me no hope.
No
I'm
hope.
Serious. Because if you leave it there, I have a heritage. I have children. I have grandchildren. I have great-grandchildren. I intend to have great-great-great-great-grandchildren. If you leave me in the clouds with the Messiah, that's gone.
That's right.
If you go to Zechariah 14, I get it. Zechariah 14
about
gives it back to me.
Yes, about the return.
About what happens when he gets here.
Mm-hmm.
Because I'm not going to stay up there in the clouds with him. I'm coming back down in the Jerusalem area with him to help set up a government. That means I'm retrieving my great-grandchildren, my great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren in the millennial reign.
Yes, and that's exactly what we have with Revelation 21 and 22 talks about that specific thing and kind of connected with you know, last few chapters of Isaiah speak about that as well. So that's one of the great promises that we have that, yeah, things are going to be dark, but in the end part of that, there is something brighter and the hope that comes out of that. And that the new heavens and the new earth, everything then gets restored. And just as we looked about before, that prophecy of God wiping away all tears that has been prophesied both in the time of the prophets there and before the time of Messiah and then also after the time of Messiah, this period of wiping away all tears. So it's dread and hope.
I want to finish that verse. You were still in Luke 21st.
Yes.
Okay, it's verse 36 that tells us hope. All right? Even the dreadful day of the Lord.
Yes.
Okay? He says, watch you therefore, I pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all the things that have come to pass, or will come to pass, rather, and to stand before the Son of Man. So there is hope for those who trust and believe in Him.
Yes.
It's not like terror and darkness and gloom and doom for those who trust Him.
Yep.
But basically, it is for the majority of mankind. You know, so there is hope, but it's, you know, in the sense that, man, when He comes, we can stand.
Yeah, exactly. Because the alternative is, you know, the alternative is being in that point of desolation where God is wiping the slate clean. So, not a good place to be in. So, which is why that thing of looking for the remnant of the people is important, and praying for that remnant to be as large as possible, and that God has mercy. But thankfully, He has a lot of mercy and has given us a lot of hope. The remnants are, as it mentions, all those who call on the name of the Lord. So, and those who attach themselves. Yes, it goes specifically goes through the tribes in that, but all those who, right, those who call upon the name of the Lord are what you call being called into the remnant. You know, however, what does Ezekiel about the two sticks and those who attach themselves? You know, all those who are adopted in, yeah. Become the commonwealth of Israel. But, you know, again, as Paul brought out, those natural branches can get lopped off. And even the grafted on branches, if they don't want to remain in the tree, get lopped off too. So it's one of those things. Don't think that your heritage is something great. And don't think that, you know, just because you've been grafted in is something great. Because God can lop you off just as easily as He grafted you on. So don't be arrogant in your the grace that God has upon you.
But the 12 tribes He started with are the 12 tribes He ends with. He's got 12,000 from every one of those tribes besides the multitudes. There are a lot of people that come through this alive,
mm-hmm,
and go on to populate the earth.
Yep.
That I put a lot of hope in that.
Yeah, there is a lot of hope.
Yeah,
but
the founding of that particular sixth seal, tremendous amount of hope.
Right.
Will not be heard from the sun or the moon or the stars. They're safe from the destruction.
Yeah. So that's why it's in one sense you've got to, you know, quote, be real, unquote, and say that, you know, the way is narrow and few find it. But then on the other side, God's mercy is great. So that is the two sides of the reality of that, is that, yeah, you know, the appeal is out there and God is trying to fight so hard to make it as easy as possible. But in the last part of it, people won't want to go through it. So that's the sad reality of it. And we see it in many ways today that, you know, you may leave an opportunity out there, but maybe people don't want to take it. So that's the sad part of it. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for giving us hope in the midst of this gloom that You've shown us is going to be the day of the Lord. Father, we thank You for having mercy on us, and we thank You for continuing to have mercy on all of us throughout time. putting up with us when we have rejected you, putting up with us when we've even gone away from you. Father, we look forward to the day when you're going to bring death to an end and bring suffering to an end. That's the world that we see here will be made new, and that you will be in control. Father, we thank you for this great promise you give us. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.